We will start this morning. I'm going to read the first part of our passage again. Now, the covenant, these are verses 9 through, I don't know, whatever they are. Now the covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and it had the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were also above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests entered the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. All right, those are the first 10 verses. About 100 years ago, I started out after I got out of school, I worked for the phone company. And one of the first things I learned while working for the phone factory, as I called it, was that they had a procedure for everything. They called it a standard or best practice. Now, I worked inside a building and dealt with inside the stuff like on your phone, you know, that it's in, you're actually in your house and stuff. But there were no cell phones at this time for those of you who were probably born when I started work. But I was always fascinated by the standard practices for the outside technicians, the man in the truck. They had all kinds of things like you always parked and secured the truck in a certain way. You parked in a certain place, you put out safety cones, and you had the little wheel blocks that went under the wheel so it wouldn't roll away. And you did those same things every time, whether you were on flat ground or on a hill. It didn't matter if you were in somebody's neighborhood or you were out in the sticks in the Delta. You had a specific procedure for everything. You always placed your ladder in a certain way. You had specific procedures for the bucket truck so you wouldn't run it into electrical wires. And you always wore your same basic safety gear. You did things the same way even when it seemed unnecessary. You did it over and over. It was the same every time. And you know why? Well, so it became second nature and you wouldn't die. You wouldn't be electrocuted. And you wouldn't fall off that ladder and break your back, and you wouldn't have any kind of unnecessary accident. So, as I was studying for this lesson, reading about the worship rituals of the Old Testament, I realized that it was a lot like that. They did the same things over and over, the priests and the people. The standard practices set out in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and Numbers and often described by the prophets, were all elaborately laid out in the Old Testament. And primarily, it was so they wouldn't die from their sin. And I'm going to confess to y'all, in studying for Hebrews, I have grown weary of the blood of bulls and goats. I feel as tired as those priests who never sat down. And to be honest, I cannot imagine the smell that was in the tabernacle. And we talked today in our group about where did all that blood go? We don't even know what they did with it. And yet I know that God does not waste my time in the scripture. If he repeats it, it's important. And so I began to think about the whole tabernacle thing a little differently. Think back to Exodus and Leviticus, where the instructions were given for building the tabernacle and for performing all the sacrifices that were described and the worship instructions that were laid out for the people. There were measurements, instructions on what to wear, artisans were imbued with the Spirit of God so they could design the things. Then you had in 1 Kings the details for the temple built by Solomon. And you go back and you read that, and I mean, just the pomegranate things and almond trees and things they laid out just for the decorations. Then in Ezekiel, you have a very detailed account of his vision of the new temple. And it's got all the measurements, whatever a cubit is. And it takes the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel to describe the temple and the holy city that God shows him. And I thought, how amazing that God cares enough about his people to tell us how and where to worship him. He didn't just leave that up to us. In fact, a Crossway article I was reading this week had this quote: God delights when we worship him, and he cares how we worship him too. I am so used to going straight to Jesus that I forget to step back and see the beauty of how God taught his people to worship and how it all foreshadowed what was to come. And maybe you too are tired of hearing about the Old Testament practices. That's too bad. We're going to talk about them again today. But maybe God will give you fresh eyes. A quick outline for today is we have worship under the Old Covenant, earthly place, earthly priest, earthly sacrifice. And then we have worship under the New Covenant, a better place, a better priest, and a better sacrifice. We'll start with, remember that our writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers not to turn back to Judaism and not to abandon Christianity as things get tough. They are to stick with Jesus. And in this chapter, he's going to go over it one more time, why Jesus is better. We left off last year, sounds kind of weird to say that last year, with Melissa explaining how Jesus mediates a better covenant for us. Chapter 8 says that if the first covenant had been faultless, we wouldn't need a second one. The new covenant makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then chapter 9 gives us a picture of what this will look like. In that chapter, the writer compares the saving powers of the old and new covenants, and he begins in verses 1 through 5 with a summary of the tabernacle built under Moses. Verse 5 tells them there's no need to discuss the details of the tabernacle or its regulations for worship because the Jewish readers already knew all those in detail. We don't remember them, but they understood exactly what he was talking about. Just like we know the routine if you go here to First Pres on Sunday mornings, you kind of know what to expect. They knew about the rituals of the tabernacle and especially the ones of the temple in Jerusalem that replaced it. But we might need a little refresher. So Kent Hughes in his commentary had a great description of the tabernacle and some of the stuff. I'm going to kind of paraphrase it. The old covenant worship took place in the tabernacle, a portable tent shrine that was always set up in the center of camp, with all the tribes camped around it in a designated orderly fashion. As you approached the tabernacle, first you would see the white linen walls of the court of the tabernacle, which formed an enclosure 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. The white linen walls of the enclosure broadcast the holiness of its function. When you entered the courtyard, you were in front of the altar of the burnt offering, a large bronze altar with a horn at each of its four corners, and they could tie the animal to those four corners, to the horns. This was as far as the layman could come. It is the place where he laid his hands on the head of the sin offering. Behind the altar stood the bronze laver, a wash basin for the exclusive use of the priest. That was the courtyard. You and I can go no farther. Next came the actual tabernacle with its two chambers, the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And those are only able to be entered by the priest. This structure was a flat-roofed, oblong tent. It was 15 feet high and wide and 45 feet long. It was covered with three layers. The first consisted of a gorgeous woven tapestries of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and linen, which was then overlaid with two layers of animal skins. Then inside the tabernacle, it was divided into two rooms by an ornate veil woven of the same colors along with gold, and it was embroidered with cherubim. The veil was supported by four golden columns set on silver bases. So let's just stop for a minute and think how beautiful this tent must have seemed in comparison to the tents they lived in. They had colors and gold and all the things laid out that had been done by the best artisans of the Israelites. God gave them something beautiful to worship in, a place to reflect not just on their sin, but on the amazing God that had rescued and redeemed them. kind of reminds me when I go in one of those small chapels with the stained glass windows all around. And I feel like I'm in a really special place. So verses 2 through 5 describe this part of the tabernacle. The outer chamber was the holy place. It contained the lampstand, the bread of presence, and the table for the bread. The lampstand was made of gold with three branches springing from either side and one in the center, and each of its seven branches supporting a flower-shaped lamp holder. It's what we'd call a menorah. The priest had to make sure that it was always lit. They never let those go out. The table held the 12 loaves of the bread of presence, one for each of the 12 tribes. These were baked fresh weekly, and then the old ones were eaten by the priest along with wine. These simple furnishings were all pointing to Christ. The lampstand represents Christ coming as the light of the world. The bread and wine were symbols that echoed the Lord's Supper and pointed to Christ as the bread of life. Next, you had the Holy of Holies, and it represented the divine presence of God. His glory filled that area, and it was blocked off by an ornate veil. The veil was a symbol of the separation between a holy God and a sinful man. The only person who could enter that room was the high priest, and that was only on the Day of Atonement, and even then it was risky. Inside was the gold altar of incense, which represented the prayers of God before his throne. And then the main object of the room was the Ark of the Covenant, the supreme object of holiness, and it had the jar of manna, God's daily provision for them. It had Aaron's staff, which budded to confirm him as the high priest, and it had the law, the Ten Commandments. This was like a memory chest for them of the Exodus. Those are all the things that showed how God had brought them out of Egypt. And the ark itself was a symbol of God's throne with the mercy seat on the lid and the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. Again, this all pointed to Christ. The mercy seat symbolized his work as the propitiation for our sins. And Christ also perfectly fulfilled the law with the stone tablets of the law. He's the perfect high priest in place of Aaron. And the manna speaks of him as the ultimate bread of life. So all these things would have had great meaning to them, even though we talked about they never got to see the Ark of the Covenant because it was in the Holy of Holies where they never got to go. But they all knew it was there. So this describes the earthly place of worship under the Old Covenant. First it was the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem. But the key takeaway from these verses is that while God did dwell with his people, access to him was restricted. Their worship took place in a physical location. When the temple was in Jerusalem, everybody had to travel to get there. You just didn't run 10 minutes down the road. You had to be ceremonially clean to enter the courtyard. And then that's as far as people like us got to go. It was like coming to church on Sunday here and the ushers stop you in the lobby. They hand you a bulletin and they say, sorry, you're going to have to sit and listen out here. The regular priests got to go into the holy place if they met all their regulations about being ceremonially clean. But they were stopped by the veil from entering the most holy place. And then, like we said, the high priest got to go in there once a year at the risk of his life. Supposedly, they tied a string with a bell on it to his toe in case, you know, they had to drag him back out. He would run in, sprinkle the blood on the ark, and then he got out as quick as he could so he wouldn't die. So you knew the tabernacle and the temple represented God's presence, but you really couldn't get to him yourself. There was always a priest or a wall or a veil separating you from the Lord. So the Old Covenant focused on an earthly place. And then verses 6 through 7 tells us it also focused on an earthly priest. Verse 6, the priests go regularly or repeatedly into the first section performing their ritual duties. These were the Levites appointed by God to work in the temple or the tabernacle. They were and the ones that were descended from Aaron, they actually functioned as the priests that worked in that area instead of doing other tasks. We've talked about how their work was never done. They never sat down. They kept the lamp burning. They stoked the coals on the altar of incense. They made new bread. They offered the sacrifices. Kind of makes me think about us cleaning house. The sheets always need change. The sheets need changing. The dust collects out of nowhere. Your laundry's never done. And there's always, if you've got kids, something sticky on the kitchen floor. So they performed all the regular duties, except they were restricted from the Holy of Holies. That was the priests. And then the duty of the high priest is mentioned in verse 7. He alone enters the second room, only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and never without blood, offered not only for himself, because he's sinful, but for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So that wasn't even all their sins. That's just the ones they committed in ignorance. And Kent Hughes gives a detailed description of what this looked like in the New Testament, which the readers of the letter of Hebrews would have been really familiar with. He said, the high priest underwent rigorous preparation for that one day. 7 days before the Day of Atonement, he left home, stayed at the temple. He practiced what he would do on that day. He practiced it every day so he wouldn't make any mistakes. He was very careful to avoid anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. And on the actual day, he bathed, then he put on white undergarments, then a sacred white linen tunic, and a white sash, and a white turban. And all that was to signify that he was free from defilement. Only then did he begin the elaborate ritual of offering the sacrifices for himself and the people, entering the innermost chamber and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. After that, he took off all the white garments, he bathed again, and he completed all the burnt offerings. Hughes says this elaborate ritual taught both the holiness of God and the depth of man's sin, in that no one could enter God's presence without the shedding of blood. Even the rightly appointed priest couldn't march into God's presence. It was inadequate to meet the demands of a righteous God. Full access to the living God was restricted. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this in verse 8 when he says, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first tabernacle is still standing. And we'll see in later verses of the chapter how Jesus will change that. So the Old Covenant required an earthly place and an earthly priest, and finally, an earthly sacrifice. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What? After all these elaborate instructions, offering unblemished bulls and goats and rams day after day, and that still doesn't clean my guilty conscience? I mean, this was a messy business. You mean we've been slaughtering animals and slinging blood all over the place for nothing? Rick Phillips says, as sinners, we have an inner conscience of guilt that keeps us from drawing near to God. Sin had that effect in the garden when Adam and Eve fled from the voice of God, and it has that same effect on us. And that's the problem with the Old Covenant. The curtain in the tabernacle was a physical barrier erected by God, but we also have an internal barrier. Knowing our guilt, when we erect our own barrier against God, we fear His holiness and we fear being known by Him in our sin. And verse 10 makes it clear that the Old Covenant regulations were physical. They made a believer clean on the outside, but sin's a matter of the heart. Jesus spoke of this often in the New Testament, especially when He talked about the Pharisees, who were always concerned with the laws about external cleanliness. Like Mark 7, verses 14 and 15. Again, Jesus called the crowd to Him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And then in Matthew 23:25, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Without a new heart, without a clean conscience, man cannot come near to God. No amount of animal blood will truly make you clean. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And verse 10 finishes by saying that the offerings of the earthly priest couldn't get the job done. They merely looked forward to a time of reformation, the new covenant. A new covenant that will remove both the curtain in the tabernacle and the barrier within our hearts. The Old Covenant worship required an earthly place with earthly priests and earthly sacrifices. But despite these elaborate ceremonies in beautiful places to worship with perfect physical sacrifices, full access to God was limited. There was always something blocking the way under the Old Covenant. All these things pointed to the New Covenant, one that is mediated by the Son of God. A better practice was needed. So let's read those. We'll read the last verses now, 11 through 14. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Now remember, the author of Hebrews is trying to convince his readers to stay the course with Jesus, that Jesus is better than Moses. He's a better high priest than Aaron. He's a mediator of a better covenant. He's a better sacrifice. All these comparisons are summed up in the phrase in verse 11, the good things that have come. Our writer is again using the things that are intimately familiar with the Hebrews to show them that the old covenant has always been pointing to what they believe in now, Jesus. That was the plan all along. Don't turn back now. The earthly tabernacle pointed to God's heavenly throne. The earthly high priest pointed to Jesus as the ultimate high priest, and the earthly sacrifices pointed to the final sacrifice, Jesus on the cross. Our writer uses verses 11 to 14 to reinforce this, telling us what worship will be like under the new covenant. First, it's a better place. Michael Kruger says the earthly tabernacle was simply a picture of God's ultimate dwelling in heaven. It is not made by human hands. Jesus presented his sacrifice, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the very presence of God himself. And Scripture tells us this. Mark 16:19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Or Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, through Jesus, we have full access to the Father. There's no more veils or barriers to keep us separated. We have a better place to worship. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem once a year or stand in the courtyard of the tabernacle. We can worship anywhere, anytime in the presence of the Lord. Not only do we have a better place, we have a better priest. The old covenant high priest had his own sin to deal with. He had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could offer sacrifices for the people. And the regular priest spent day after day offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. The sprinkling of the blood of animals was never ending. But with Christ as our high priest, the work is done. He is seated with the Father and is always interceding for us. Chapter 7 covered many of the reasons why he's a better high priest. He was of the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest forever. He fulfilled the law with his perfect obedience. He was both human and divine, so he was the perfect sacrifice. But I think the best description goes back to Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the worship under the new covenant is in a better place, under a better priest, and it offers a better sacrifice. Verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of the goats and the calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And it talks about how the blood of goats and bulls and ashes, they can sanctify the purification of the flesh, but that we need the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse out our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Wow. That's a lot of stuff covered with the blood of Jesus. Kruger says that Christians talk a lot about blood. Saved by the blood. Washed by the blood. Then there's a fountain filled with blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Did I miss any? Choir people, can you think of another one? Did I forget? Anybody got that? You can throw it out if you have it. Those were all the ones I could think of. The blood of Jesus makes him the better sacrifice. First, verse 12 tells us that his sacrifice was once for all. It was finished. Because he was the unblemished lamb that satisfied the wrath of God. No more bulls and goats are needed. And aren't we thankful for that? Rick Phillips says that this passage shows us a God of love who makes the most costly provision so that we can draw near to him. Verse 13 points out that if the blood of bulls and goats can purify the flesh, how much more effective is the blood of Christ? He was the very Son of God, so his blood is of infinite value. Andrew Murray writes, "It was the life of God that dwelt in him. The life gave his blood, each drop of it, infinite value. If the blood of man is worth more than a sheep, the blood of a king or a general is more valuable than the common soldiers. The blood of the Son of God. It is in vain the mind that seeks for some expression of its value. All we can say is it is his own blood, the precious blood of the Son of God." The Old Testament sacrifices sanctify the people outwardly for purification of the flesh, but Christ's sacrifice changes us inwardly. We get new hearts and we're new creations. The superior blood of Christ was appointed for the redemption of our sin, and we're changed forever. In fact, verse 14 says his blood has the power to cleanse the conscience of sinners. It can remove the fear and condemnation of guilt and dead works from our hearts. We can be fully known and fully loved by God. Phillips says that our conscience tells us what we must think of ourselves, but the blood of Christ tells us what God thinks of us in Christ. We are reconciled to him through Christ. And for what purpose? Verse 14 says, so we can serve the living God. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. We can be salt and light. We can be a city on a hill, and we can be his hands and feet in a weary world. So the writer of Hebrews has given us many reasons why worship under the new covenant is better. It's a better place, a better priest, a better sacrifice. It's a new standard or best practice to replace the old covenant. It was a message for his readers not to give up, not to turn back from Christianity to Judaism. He wanted to encourage them to press on. And we've said before, there's little danger of us converting to Judaism, but there is a danger of us drifting away from Jesus, sliding into bad habits, and getting sucked in by our culture. So we need to hear this message again today and tomorrow and the next day. We need to form daily habits of worship under the new covenant, spiritual habits that become second nature to us. Tim Challis says, spiritual habits are not a task to accomplish or an item to strike off a list, but an ongoing conversation with the Creator of the universe. We need habits of worship with our church family, habits of daily Bible reading and prayer, habits of serving Christ daily wherever we go, and the habit of holding each other accountable. Think about it. If you're out of town for a few Sundays in a row, like I was over Christmas, it's easy to say, "Ooh, I'll just wait and go to church next Sunday. I'll watch online today." I also have a hard time keeping up with my daily devotional time when I'm out of town, or if I even get busy with early morning commitments. You know, there's always tomorrow. You get the picture. When you get away from your standard practices, you're more likely to fall off the ladder or get shocked by the wire or poke yourself in the eye because you forgot your safety glasses. And while I'm not a fan of New Year's resolutions, the beginning of the year is a good time to evaluate your spiritual habits. Maybe you need to add a new habit. Maybe you need to befriend a new neighbor, keep a prayer journal, volunteer more of your time. Maybe you just need to go down to the library and pick a book you would never read, like me, on humility. You know, just pick one of those. The choices are many. And maybe you need to weed out a few things. Sometimes less is more. Maybe you've committed to too many things. Maybe you've got too many devotional books. So ask God to help you choose wisely, and then you'll become more like Jesus. Abbot Elliot Kittredge, who I had no idea who that was, it was apparently a very famous old Presbyterian priest, says, "Now it is the blood of Jesus which saves, and it is the same blood which cleanses and sanctifies. And as we had to come to Jesus to be plunged into the fountain, so we have to abide in Jesus by fellowship to grow up in Christ's likeness." And the new covenant allows us access to do that, to grow in Christ's likeness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you give us your word. We just ask that you would teach us to appreciate your word and understand how we got where we are today from all the things in the Old Testament, and that it's all one story. And we ask that you would give us good spiritual habits, and that we would appreciate Jesus as the better priest, and that his is a better sacrifice, and that we might serve you because of that. Amen.